I expect some time ago on an occasion such as this, I would have said that I grieve the passing of our brother McKay. About all I say now is that I'll miss him. There comes a time when a person has fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith, and it's time to go and receive the crown. And that's what I anticipate for our brother. I've loved him and appreciated him so much. He followed me in the work in North Birmingham, and that was, an excellent choice, and rejoiced that he was willing to come and carry on where I had been working for the four preceding years when I moved to Athens, actually. But we do sympathize, of course, with his family and with those who have been most closely associated with him in recent years. So glad you're here this morning, and trust that our continuing study of this series of lessons will be beneficial to you and will help you perhaps in the future in your study of various portions of the epistles that Paul has written. We are today going to consider the Corinthian epistles. Yesterday we left him in Corinth writing to the Thessalonians, but we did not consider his work in Corinth and the letters written to the church there, so we'll do that this morning. But very briefly, I'd like for us to review the timeline of Paul's life. We observe that he was possibly born about A.D. 1. No one knows for sure, but that helps us to have some idea of his age as time went on. He may very well have been about 30 when the church was established on Pentecost, converted perhaps about 34 after he had been active, actually, in the Jewish religion, closely associated at least with the Sanhedrin. In 42, he came to Antioch to work with Barnabas, and then they took their first journey, possibly between 45 and 48. After returning, they spent a little time in Antioch, but then proceeded on a second journey, separating, of course, so that Paul took Silas with him. They picked up Luke in Troas and had picked up Timothy in Lystra as they went on their way toward Europe, toward Philippi. Then they came to Corinth eventually, where Paul wrote the letters, as we have pointed out, to the Thessalonians, concerned about the church there and its survival. Corinth was a city that was just more so than Thessalonica. We talked yesterday about the conditions that prevailed in Thessalonica, and if anything, these were to a greater extent in Corinth even than Thessalonica. I have here a picture or two that was taken from the current remains of the city of Corinth, which are rather extensive, really, more so than most any other of the ancient cities. And here you have what is called the bema, or a kind of platform. And in some respect, this represents the entertainment of that time. Those people loved oratory and worldly wisdom. They didn't have television, and they did not have apparently a great interest in music. But oratory was the thing that really turned them on. And the orator, whether he said anything or not, who showed skill enough to have them laughing and crying and to stir their emotions, was what they considered the ideal entertainment. And often it took place on this bema or on this platform right down in the very heart of the city. Right in front of that was the marketplace. And Corinth was noted for its commerce. It was at a very significant geographical location so that traffic east and west and north and south went through Corinth. And so there was a great deal of dealing here, business dealing. And very often it was dishonest business dealing. And there is some reflection, I think, of that in the text that we'll be noting in just a few moments. There on the high hill was the Acropolis. And it was on this Acropolis that the temple had been built, in which we have noted so many times there were 100 prostitutes who were dedicated to worship. Now, that probably was not in use in Paul's day, But the immorality that had been practiced there at that time had continued into the days when Paul was there. So that fornication and drunkenness and immorality were just absolutely universal in the city of Corinth. Well, there was also right in town several temples, not on the high hill, but right there in the town. And these temples were a center of drunkenness and banqueting and revelry of all kinds. This was almost like the pubs in England, where everybody went to enjoy the society of their friends and to engage in all kinds of revelry and sin. And it was just, again, almost universal that the people gathered in these places for entertainment and for social purposes. Well, that pretty well defines the city of Corinth. And if each of us can just imagine ourselves living in such a city, I think it will help us to appreciate, first, Paul's work there, and second, the letters that he wrote to the church. We find something of his work in the 18th and 19th chapters of the book of Acts, particularly the 18th chapter, but references that are important in the 19th chapter. I want to read a few verses from the 18th chapter, indicating the things that he did. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, that's when the reports were brought concerning the need in Thessalonica, Paul was constrained by the Spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one of the who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, were baptized. Interesting, doesn't say Crispus was baptized. And we would wonder, maybe, if he was, though we would suspect he was, but we'd have no proof of it from this text. Verse 9, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." And then there's the report, which I'll read a little of. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. And that judgment seat is very probably that bema, or that platform that I showed you in the first picture. This is indicated by archaeologists and others who are familiar with the practices of that ancient time. But Gallio was very favorable to Paul and released him. And so Paul remained, verse 18, a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. We'll take up with that just a little bit later. Now I want you to notice just the very brief details of his stay in Corinth. He worked making tents in the beginning to support himself. He was encouraged by the coming of Silas and Timothy. Crispus was converted, the ruler of the synagogue. Many were baptized. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. He continued there a year and 6 months, and the Jews' suit against him was dismissed by Gallio, and he left for Syria by way of Ephesus, according to chapter 18 and verse 18. Aquila and Priscilla went with him as far as Ephesus, but they remained in Ephesus while he left and went on to Jerusalem. Now, looking at our map just a little, when he went from Corinth to Ephesus, he went across this Aegean Sea and arrived in Ephesus and stayed in Ephesus only about 3 weeks. But he had a very good reception there, promised to return But he left Priscilla and Aquila there when he went on to Syria or to Jerusalem and then to Antioch. And from Antioch started out on a third journey, taking him to Phrygia and Galatia. Meanwhile, Apollos came to Ephesus. And Apollos was described as an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. That's a wonderful combination when a man knows the Bible well and can present it in a good way. But he knew only the baptism of John. And so you recall that Aquila and Priscilla corrected him and then sent him on his way to Corinth, where his eloquence, I'm sure, would be appreciated, but his knowledge of the Scripture would be especially useful to those new converts as they debated with the Jews concerning Jesus Christ. Well, then Paul comes to Ephesus to remain in Ephesus for about 3 years, where he preached in the school of Tyrannus. And during that time, we're told that all Asia heard the word of the Lord. But some word came from Corinth. He had visitors, some from Chloe's family, and they apparently were good people. And I'm just going to stop and offer just a little footnote here that has been interesting to me. We think rather negatively of the church in Corinth. It had an awful lot of problems. And we read of the immorality and the division that existed there. But if you take the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and the book of Romans, which were written from Corinth, you can actually name more good people in Corinth than any other church in the New Testament. There are just numerous names of good people, household of Stephanus and just many, many others. Good people. And so just because a church has problems does not mean that we should overlook the good people that are there. And in addition to the visit of Chloe's family, who reported the division that existed there, apparently some letters were written from the church asking questions that needed to be answered. And so when this was done, Paul wrote the First Corinthian letter in order to reach out to the church there, to deal with the problems they had, and to answer the questions that they had given. Now let's just look for a moment at the contents of this letter that Paul wrote to them. He deals with a correction of the reported conditions. He speaks about the division that involved preachers, some saying, "I'm of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ," and those names may very well have just been used as an example. But he says that the division was a result of their carnality. They had not been completely converted, as we said last night. They were yet babes. They were not maturing as they should have matured. But in addition, he deals with immorality in the church, chapters 5 and 6. And he answers the questions that they ask, from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 14, questions having to do with whether they could continue going into the idol's temple, questions regarding marriage in the 7th chapter, questions that continued right on through involving the women's apparel appearance in the worship and the Lord's Supper, and the confusion over tongues, some of them feeling proud because they had the gift of tongues, and others envious because they didn't have the gift of tongues. And he deals with all of that in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters. And then in the 15th chapter, a matter regarding the resurrection, which he recognized they did not fully understand. In the beginning of the 16th chapter, he speaks about a collection for the saints in Judea. And keeping that in mind, we're going to be back to that, particularly tomorrow morning. And then his desire to remain in Ephesus, but he said the great door and effectual was open, but he said there are many adversaries. Now keep that in mind, because that becomes rather important. I want to stay in Ephesus, but there are many adversaries. There are many who are opposing me. Well, let's look at the First Corinthian letter and see the references, some of them very direct, some a little less direct, to these events that took place in Corinth. In the first place, he does speak about the tent making, I think, in the 9th chapter. Some were apparently criticizing because he was not supported at the time, and he says he did not take their support because of the things that might be charged against him. But he says in verse 6, do we have no right to, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes toward his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of his fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law? And he goes on and argues his right to be supported, but he says that he did not accept their assistance. He speaks about the Silas and Timothy coming from Macedonia, I believe. I'm going to skip over into 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, he speaks of robbing other churches, taking wages from them to minister to the Corinthians. And the indication is that when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, they brought assistance from the churches there. Paul said that the church at Philippi, when he departed from Macedonia, sent to his needs. And apparently this was when the money was brought, the support was brought, and he did not then have to labor making tents. He could give himself wholly, as the New American Standard suggests, give himself completely to the Word. He didn't have to work any longer. And that's an interesting connection there between Acts and Corinthians. The fact that Crispus was converted is suggested in chapter 1 and verse 14. And as I said a moment ago, you wouldn't know that he was baptized, except that Paul specifically says that he was. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And that's one of the advantages of making a connection between Acts and the epistles, because we didn't learn in Acts that Crispus was baptized, but we learn it in 1 Corinthians. Even though we have so few named who were Paul baptized, one of them was Crispus. But the fact that many were baptized is suggested, I think, by this same text. Sometimes this text is used to try to question the necessity of baptism, because Paul said he thanked God he didn't baptize many. Well, why did he baptize any of them if it was bad? But it was good, then that explains his baptizing some of them. But he clearly indicates that many others were baptized, that he did not baptize, and that's precisely what happened. I was talking to Brother Joe Greer just looking last night at some pictures he had made on a trip to Zimbabwe. And many were baptized, but he and the other American brethren did not baptize them. They had the natives do the baptizing. And the reason is very clear, and I experienced that in Nigeria. We had many, many baptized, but I didn't baptize them because I had heard some actually boast, I was baptized by a missionary, as though that made them better than somebody else. And if some could have said, I'm baptized by Paul, then that would have made them feel superior and others perhaps feel inferior. So Paul said, I didn't do the baptizing. Lest any man, he goes on to say, should say that I baptized in my own name. So Paul did not want the emphasis to be placed on him, but on the Lord, whom they were obeying in baptism. The fact that Aquila and Priscilla were known in Corinth is indicated by the fact that when he wrote a letter from Ephesus where they were, he sent greetings from Aquila and Priscilla to the brethren in Corinth. Furthermore, he mentions in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians something very interesting. He says, I planted, but Apollos watered. God gave the increase. And that fits, doesn't it, with the story exactly in Acts. He preached in Corinth. He left and went through Ephesus to Jerusalem. Apollos came to Ephesus and was corrected and then sent over to Corinth, where he watered what the Apostle Paul had planted. And so this fits together exactly. He speaks of his planned trip through Macedonia in the 16th chapter and verse 5, and we want to keep up with some of these travels that he makes. I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia. Now, if you remember that map we looked at, that would be out of his way, but he said, I'm going to come to you, but I'm going to come to you through Macedonia. That was his plan. And then he deals with the reports and questions from Corinth in the first chapters. He deals, of course, with the division, and then beginning with the seventh chapter, He says, now concerning the things that you about which you wrote unto me. So these just dovetail perfectly as you look at these passages. Well, they're allusions to Corinthian influences. We observe their love of human wisdom and oratory, and he clearly deals with it. He said, I didn't come to you with those things, lest you would put your confidence in me rather than in the message. It said it's the message of the cross that is significant and not the speech of men or the worldly wisdom with which it may be offered. He deals with dishonest business. I noticed sometime, and it just hadn't occurred to me, that as he deals with various sins in Corinth, he speaks about extortion in two or three different places. The fifth chapter and sixth chapter, apparently extortion was a problem there, as it always is, I suppose, when there's a great deal of business carried on, dishonest business particularly. He deals with their immorality, the immorality in the church, chapter 5, and then in chapter 6, 9 through 20, there is a discussion that condemns fornication in a very precise way. In fact, it's the fullest discussion of that you'll find in the New Testament. Then idolatry is being discussed in chapter 8 through 10, and particularly they're going into idols' temples and eating the meat sacrificed to idols, even after they have been convinced that an idol is nothing. Pride is evident in the Corinthians. In fact, the term puffed up appears six times. They were puffed up about a lot of things. And all of us, as the churches grow stronger, I think, and larger, and include more and more important people, must be very, very careful now, lest we become puffed up. I think I've seen some churches that were just a little bit puffed up. May God spare us from that. I remember, if I may have another little footnote, that when this building was new, old Brother Ficton came slowly up the steps here, and when he got to the pulpit here, he said, I hope you'll never have a building that you're proud of. And that's important. We don't need a building we're proud of, or singing we're proud of, or a preacher that we're proud of, or the collection that we're proud of, or even support of evangelists in other places that we're proud of. There's just no room for pride in the service of the Lord. We have to be humble and thankful to Him for whatever we may have, whatever we may be able to accomplish, but realize that the glory is for Him and not for us at all. Well, let's look at our map again. Now, we've had Paul in Ephesus, and he has written to the Corinthians, and he says he wants to stay in Ephesus a little bit longer, but there are many adversaries, and those many adversaries got busy, apparently, fairly soon after this 1 Corinthian letter was written. And Paul's 1 Corinthian letter is pretty sharp. He deals directly with a lot of conditions that existed there. And if you've ever written a letter like that to someone, and I suppose that most of us have, you just wonder, how are they going to take it? How are they going to feel about it? Are we still going to be friends? Or are they going to despise me from now on? I've had the experience of writing such letters on occasions, and it can be a matter of a great deal of concern. Paul says that he wrote that letter with tears, but you would hardly know it just reading the letter itself. He didn't get emotional with it, but he still was anxious, eager to know how they received it. He expected to find out perhaps while he was still in Ephesus, but because of the mob that you're familiar with that arose against him, he had to leave Ephesus, and he went to Troas. And in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, he tells us how he was disappointed not to find Titus in Troas. Beginning with verse 12 of the second chapter, he says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. It was a work to be done, but he just had to know how those beloved Corinthian brethren had received his letter. Well, he went into Macedonia, whether Philippi or where, most likely Philippi, but we can't be certain of that. He went into Macedonia, and he was hoping to find Titus there. And when Titus finally came, it was a source of great relief to him. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 5, "For indeed when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And so he was comforted when he learned that they had received the letter with some degree of acceptance. In fact, we continue reading in verse 6 and learn that they had received it well. He says in verse 8, let's back up just a little. Verse 7, "Not by his coming only, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Then the verse that I mislocated last night, verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in that matter." Can't you just feel Paul's relief when Titus came and said, "Paul, they still love you. They still love you, and they were grieved by your letter, but there was repentance. There was a change in their attitude, and they still are eager to see you. They want you as a brother and as a friend." So on that basis, he wrote the second letter, learning, however, at the same time, that there were still some who were there denying his apostleship. And the second letter deals with that to some degree. Well, let's look at that for just a moment. He reports his narrow escape from Asia. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. Open your Bible and look with me at what is said there. In 2 Corinthians 1, and beginning with verse 8, he says, "We want you not to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia," that would be in Ephesus, "that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even for life, as we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." So again, though the church at Corinth has the name of being a corrupt church, Paul felt that their prayers had made it possible for him to be delivered from the mob that he had encountered in the city of Ephesus. It seems to advise the reception of the one he had said should be disciplined. You remember the 1 Corinthians 5. He said that this man is not to be in fellowship with you, not even to eat with him. And apparently they did that, and apparently he repented. For in the 5th verse, he says, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." When a sinner repents, then he needs the comfort of the brethren, and not to be continually the object of suspicion. And Paul is saying, receive this brother back and affirm your love for him. It will be Satan's work if you continue to be cool toward him and thus cause him to be discouraged and perhaps to go back into his sin. In chapters 1 through 6, he insists on the fact that he was truly an apostle. And he speaks about his ministry as an apostle of Christ. He urges fulfillment of the promise that they had made to give. In the 8th chapter, he gets back to this matter of the collection for the saints. He had urged them in the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2, to gather on the first day of the week the funds that were to be given for that purpose. And apparently, from 2 Corinthians 8, they had made a considerable promise that they would give liberally for that work. And he says, I have told the Macedonian brethren about your promise, and if some of them come, be sure now we're not disappointed. But at the same time, he told about the Macedonians' liberality. Remember, he's in Macedonia when he writes this. Now, these brethren here where I am have given very, very liberally. Let's read just a little from 8th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, the brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So he's in Macedonia writing to the Corinthians, and he says, let me tell you about their liberality. Then just a little bit later on, he says, I've told them about your promise. And so he's using one church to encourage the other church. And that's not wrong. Not as a matter of pride, but in order to encourage one another, we may report the good work that's being done in a particular place and stir up one another, provoke one another to love and to good works. He speaks about the liberality of the Macedonians. And in the verses 10 through 13, he exposes, or chapters 10 through 13, he exposes the false apostles, comparing his credentials with theirs. And he promises to visit Corinth. That's in the 13th chapter. He said, I'm coming to you. I want you to keep that in mind for tomorrow's lesson. I'm coming to you now. He has left Ephesus, where he wrote the Corinthian letters. He's gone to the first Corinthian letter. He's gone to Macedonia, where he wrote the second Corinthian letter. And now he says to the brethren in Corinth, I'm coming to you. And so, as the first and second Thessalonian letters were written on the second journey, the third journey, from 54 probably to 58, found him writing the first Corinthian letter and the second Corinthian letter. And these then fit into the picture and enable us to see the relationship that existed between Paul and the churches with which he had been associated. We saw yesterday his concern for the church in Thessalonica, his love for them, his desire to know how they were faring when they were left alone, and his writing letters to them to encourage them, to build them up, to correct mistakes that were there. Paul loved the church at Thessalonica. And he loved the church at Corinth. That's very evident. Though he dealt rather sternly with them in contrast with the church in Thessalonica, still there's love for the church. And there are tears that flow as he writes about their problems, their weaknesses, and urges their repentance and is anxious about how they receive it. It's so among Christians. And I believe that there is a place for that now. We're not apostles, none of us are apostles in the same sense that Paul was. He speaks in the 2 Corinthian letter, chapter 11, of his care for all the churches. I don't think there are any of us who have that same care, that same responsibility that he had. But I do believe there ought to be a concern in the heart of every one of us for other congregations, for churches that we have been associated with, churches that where we know the brethren, where we learn about problems that may exist in those churches and the need for repentance. And to whatever extent, without meddling, we can assist, we can help, we can encourage, we can correct. I believe it's good and right for us to do so. In fact, it would be hard not to do so. if our love is what it ought to be. And it seems to me that within recent years, I have seen a decreasing interest among the members of one congregation for those in another congregation. I think the fact that many times we don't attend the meetings of other churches as much as we did indicates that we have lost some of our concern and interest in the brethren in other places. Peter said, love the brotherhood. And that has been misused sometime, I think, to make something of a denominational association out of the brotherhood, and that's not a correct use of that. But what he's saying is love the brothers. We love the brothers in the congregation where we are. We should love them. We should want to know their names. We should want to know their needs. We should want to know their strengths. We should just want to know one another. But in addition, there are brothers in other congregations in Limestone County, in Madison County, in Lauderdale County. And we ought to love them too. There ought to be a real affection for the brethren in those congregations. And there are brethren even in the Northeast and the Northwest. And there are brethren in Brazil. And there are brethren in Europe. And there are brethren in Africa. They are our brothers, our sisters. And there ought to be an affection even for those that we have never seen. And one of the things we can learn from Paul is the affection for brethren everywhere. And one of the major ways that he expressed that affection was not only in writing letters, but in praying for them over and over and over again. It's an interesting study to go through the epistles of Paul. Just take one of them. Take a short one if you want to. Take Philippians or take Colossians or any of the books and just see how often he mentions praying for them. And brethren need our prayers wherever they are. And our love for them, which may not be expressed in some ways, can certainly be expressed in our prayers for them and our love for them. We'll continue this tomorrow morning and see the writing of the letter of the Romans. And what is particularly interesting to me, this contribution that was made to the saints in Judea. We'll do a little investigating of that and see how that worked. We hope that you'll be back at that time. But I'd like again, as we do commonly, to mention the importance of obedience to the gospel. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And it was a result of the message that Paul preached. It doesn't matter whether a preacher is eloquent or somewhat halting in his speech. It doesn't matter whether he's handsome or ugly. The message that he has for us is the thing that can save our souls. And if there's one here this morning who has heard the message and is touched with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we would like to assist you in obedience to him. I would underscore what was said, I believe, last night, that it doesn't have to be during the singing of an invitation song, but it's a good time when all of us are pleading for the obedience of the gospel. And the Lord is speaking through his saints in song to respond. And if we can assist you, we would like to do that as we stand and sing the song.